Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come needing to hear from your word this morning. We are thirsty. We are hungry. Would you fill us with your word? May we come to the buffet of your word and be filled. Will you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, please, Spirit? That we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we dive back into the book of 1 Peter, let's review and recall some of what we have gathered from 1 Peter thus far. Recall with me that Peter is writing to pilgrims who are elected and foreknown in eternity past. And in the opening verses of 1 Peter, Peter says that. He is writing to comfort them in the face of future and even current persecution. And he's writing with a goal. The goal is this: he wants to keep their eyes focused on Christ, to keep their true citizenship in view, to keep their eyes on their true King, that as they are here on this earth temporarily, that their eyes are lifted up. In the first 12 verses, we have seen Peter walk through the incredible inheritance that the children of God as heirs have reserved for them in heaven. That there is a living hope that all of the riches that God possesses are ours in Christ, and that they are reserved for us. And we are reserved for that. So as we turn our attention to the remainder of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, it's important for us to observe what is taking place in Peter's train of thought. Remember, this is a letter. That there is no chapter 2 to Peter's original audience. He does not write with the logical precision that Paul does, but he mimics Paul's style in that he is now going to move from a slew of indicatives, that is, statements of fact, to imperatives, commands, things that his audience ought to do in light of what he has just shared with them. As we read the scriptures, the facts of the gospel are never divorced from implications of the gospel. As we read about what Christ has done for us, it is never good for us to just say, "Oh, well, that was nice to read. What does that mean for me? How should that impact my life?" So as Peter writes, he is wanting these churches to maintain a loose grip on the world and a tight grip on the world to come. In verse 3, Peter speaks of the living hope that we have through the new birth in Christ by his resurrection. And we celebrated that last week on Resurrection Sunday. And he continues the theme of hope in the verses we'll be looking at this morning. Peter also touches on the history of the plan of redemption, and we see in our text this morning numerous references to the Old Testament that Peter uses to point to the Christ that was to be revealed in the future at that point. When the writers of the Old Testament were writing these things, they didn't know what they were referencing, but now we on this side of Christ look back and we say, man, that is so cool that this was referring to Jesus Christ. Think of the titles that Peter has given his audience up to this point. He's called them pilgrims. He's called them heirs. And in our text this morning, we will see he introduces a new title. He calls them obedient children, or children who are marked by obedience. The goal of this section is for Peter to show to his original audience and to us that our inheritance in Christ serves as the basis for a particular pattern of living. In other words, Peter wants us to see that we are saved for holiness. And that's the title of the message this morning: saved for holiness. We're going to consider 1 Peter 1, verse 13, down through chapter 2, verse 3. And in these verses, we're going to see three clear aspects of our being saved for holiness. So notice with me, if you would, first, the command to holiness. The command to holiness. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter writes this, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" In verses 13 through 16, we see the command to holiness. Verse 13 starts out with this incredible word, therefore. Growing up, my mother taught me that when you see a therefore, you need to find out what the therefore is there for. What is the therefore? Therefore in our text. This therefore helps us understand the structure that Peter's employing in this letter. Rather than our text being separate from what has preceded, Peter helps us see that it is integrally linked to what he has just discussed in the preceding verses. What follows in our text is practical, urgent imperatives that follow from what Peter has just discussed. Therefore, and there are two main verbs in verses 13 through 16 that Peter immediately draws out from the heavenly inheritance that we have in Christ that we saw in verses 3 through 12. The two main verbs that we see in verses 13 through 16 are resting your hope and being holy. Resting your hope and being holy. So let's look at that first verb. We see it in verse 13. To be sober, to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a natural implication of having Christ, our living hope. If Christ is our living hope, then it is natural for Peter to command his audience to rest their hope fully upon the imminent return of Christ. For a believer to rest their hope fully on Christ is a call for utterly devoted followers of Christ, that they are leaning fully on him, that our hope is in the grace coming at the end when Christ returns. This hope is not like the hope that we have. I hope it snows tomorrow. I hope my package arrives sometime. Anybody experienced that hope recently? Maybe today my books, my electronics, my groceries will arrive. It's not that. That is not the hope that Peter is arguing for here that we ought to have. When we rest our hope fully, we are not saying, boy, it sure would be nice if. But rather, it is a confident assurance that something will happen. Abraham had this kind of hope. Listen to what Paul writes about him in Romans 4. He says, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." That is the hope that Peter is imploring his audience and you and I to have. Notice that Peter commands them to do this through the two phrases prior to what shows up in our text. We are to rest our hope fully by girding up our loins, the loins of our mind, and being sober. These two actions are how Peter's audience are to rest their hope fully in Christ. So a natural question for us would be, okay, Peter, if you want us to rest our hope fully in Christ, what does that look like? And he gives two ways. Gird up the loins of your mind. That means to be prepared for action. To use a comparable idiomatic expression of our time, it would be to roll your shirt sleeves up. It would be to get ready for the ball to come to you. How many times have you seen watching sports, somebody have the ball directed towards them, whether it's a pass, whether it's a throw, whether it's something else, and you can tell they just were not expecting the ball to come to them. Peter is saying, don't be like that. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be aware. Be prepared for action. He also tells them to be sober. This is not just a command to be to not be physically drunk, but to be aware and possessing your mental faculties. In other words, there are things that can come into your life that can sway your ability to think clearly, much like a drunk person has that capability. So Peter says, if you're going to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the ways that you do that are to gird up the loins of your mind and to be sober. Peter employs this language more in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious, that's the word sober, and watchful in your prayers. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he writes this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Peter is not just throwing this word out there. This is something that he wants us to grab onto, to be sober, to be aware, to be on guard. In verses 14 through 17, Paul is going to unpack the second main verb in this section, and that is to be holy. Verse 14 starts with Peter enlisting a third title, the obedient children. He's already called them pilgrims and heirs, and now he compares them to obedient children. Referring to them as children, and we're going to see this even in chapter 2, referring to them as children speaks back to the fact that they have been begotten by God, their Father. And they have been begotten by their Father to a living hope. Prior, they were children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2 describes them. We were not children of God prior to salvation. We were after our father, the devil. But since Christ has begotten us to this living hope, we have an inheritance and have been brought into the family of God. As obedient children, they are to be shaped by conforming themselves to God alone. We see this in verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Paul says it this way in Romans 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it and its lusts. John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is what Peter is getting at here. Do not be conformed. Don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Here Peter tells them not to be conformed to what they were before they became followers of Christ. What does this idea of conforming or molding or shaping have in view here? Well, consider this guitar. Now, Emerson and Jeremy, they work a lot with wood. And I, even though Home Depot and Lowe's might have some really bad lumber, I doubt they have ever gone to Lowe's or Home Depot and found a piece of wood that looked like this. There's some warped boards, but this is a totally different level of warpedness. If I took a piece of wood right now and tried to make it into this, I could not conform it to this shape. It would break. So how is this conformed? How is this molded? How is this made into this shape? It takes intentionality. You have to wet the board down. It has to be soaked, and then it has to be put over a hot surface, and gradually and carefully, so that you don't burn the wood, over a long period of time, conform it into this image. And so what is Peter telling his audience in 1 Peter 1? He is saying to not conform yourselves to the former lusts. Don't let the mold that you used to have continue to shape you. But in verse 14, he then says, or in verse 15, he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There is the other side of the coin. There is the transforming that is supposed to take place. In other words, rather than being shaped or molded by what you believed and thought before Christ, imitate your Father and be holy like He is holy. Notice that the command is holiness in all conduct. Be holy in all your conduct. Because God is holy in all of His conduct. If you're going to imitate God, strive to imitate Him correctly. I remember trying to imitate my dad, and he would walk, you know, this way in the snow, and my brother and I would try to flip it around, and we would see if we could walk in Dad's right footprint with our left footprint, and then switch back over. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Imitate Christ correctly, entirely. Think about what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, all of it, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed, shaped, molded to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what Peter has in mind here in his call to holiness. John writes about this in 1 John 3. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, obedient children. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. There is this imitating that takes place, that we know Christ is coming, and so there is a sense in which we say, I want to imitate what you do, God. I want to be like you. I don't want to conform myself. I don't want to go back to the shape that I had before Christ. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. So, what does it mean for us to be holy? Can we be as holy as God? Because God is perfectly and infinitely holy. There is no way that we can match His degree of holiness. However, we are called to reflect the mold or the bent of His holiness. When we trust Christ for salvation, we are made holy in the sight of the Father because of the work of Christ. However, we are commanded in Scripture to work out that holiness in every aspect of our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. So for us to be holy means that we are pursuing conformity to God's character, or to be holy means that we are so devoted and dedicated to God that we are set apart for Him alone from everything else. The writer of Hebrews tells us that to pursue holiness because without which we cannot see the Lord. So holiness is a big deal. This is not something that we can turn to and read and say, oh, that's really nice for somebody else. No, if we have been born again to a living hope, if we have been begotten by God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit through the obedience of Jesus Christ, you and I have an obligation to be holy in all of our conduct. So we see the command to holiness, but secondly, we see the motive for holiness. We see the motive for holiness in verses 17 through 21. of 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, Peter writes this: "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory." And notice how Peter closes verse 21: "So that your faith and hope are in God." Do you see the tight circle that Peter is weaving here? We are to hope fully in God, and we do that through being holy. And in verse 17, he builds on his call for holiness by exploring the motive for holiness. Why should we be holy? I was a why child growing up. Anything you asked me to do, I wanted to know the why behind it. Why do the lights get shut off when you leave the room? Why should you lock the door when you come in? Why do all of the toys have to be put in the toy box? Why is math important? Why should we be holy? I mean, God commands us to, right? So that should be motive in and of itself. But Peter provides more depth to that. Why should we be holy? Notice that he says, starts out verse 17, "If you call on the Father." This "if" statement assumes that Peter's audience, as those begotten by God, are calling on God as Father. He's assuming this is a practice, that this is a habit that they have already undertaken. Because they are invoking God as their Father, they are to conduct themselves during their time here on earth in fear. Why? Do you notice the tie between being holy in all of your conduct and conducting yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear? So there is a link in Peter's thinking between being holy in all of your conduct and conducting yourselves during your time here on earth in fear. Doesn't love cast out fear? Aren't we called to not be filled with fear, but power and love and sound mind? So how does this command by Peter balance with that? Well, look at the next phrase in verse 17. "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work." That's a sobering statement for us to consider. Because God, the same God who we call Father, is also the judge of the whole earth. And as sobering as that is, it is important for us to realize that we don't get any special treatment by God. God is not partial towards us. He will not relax the rules. He will not play favorites with us. He doesn't show favoritism. Partiality is a term that is used to speak to someone's tendency to show favoritism. If someone is partial, that means that they lean a certain direction in their thinking. We as humans possess that tendency. On any particular issue, you are partial. And that's part of the difficulty of having a judge or even of a jury, is trying to find a judge or trying to find jurors who will be as impartial as possible. God is without partiality. That should compel us as his sons to conduct ourselves during our stay here in fear. But what about this fear are we to have? Again, fear? We have confidence in Christ. This use of fear is very similar to the way fear was used in our memory verses this past week in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, just to refresh your memory, Psalm 103, 11 to 14 says this, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." So in that passage, in Psalm 103, we see twice that God shows steadfast love and shows compassion to those who fear him. In Proverbs, we are told numerous times that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what is the nature of this fear that we are to have that is separate from the fear that we're told not to have? When Peter writes about us living in fear during our time here, is he referring to the timid, anxious, frightened nature of a child who thinks that monsters are under his bed? Is the fear we are to have a valid fear, or upon further examination, do we see there's really nothing to be afraid about? I would argue that the fear Peter has in mind here has nothing to do with being frightened by something, and it is not an invalid fear. One of the passages that was brought to my attention as I was studying through this was Jeremiah 32. So turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 32. Keep your finger in 1 Peter because we're coming back. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, and look with me, if you would, in Jeremiah 32, verse 38. God is speaking. And this is what he writes in Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40. He says this, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever." Notice this next phrase, "that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." This is the fear that Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 1. It is not a fear that sends you running away from something as much as it is a fear that causes you to run to something. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. So, what we see from Jeremiah is that there is a fear of God that is positive. Rather than driving us away from God, it causes us to draw near to him. That this fear is a fear driven by awe and reverence, but it is also driven by love and delight. That is what Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 1. That you and I, as heirs of God, would delight, hope, treasure, and be satisfied so much in Christ that we would live the remainder of our days here on this earth in fear. Right. Godly fear is at the heart of holiness. It is what makes the difference between hypocritical performance and genuine knowledge of God. We are aware of this kind of fear. There are certain things that you will not do, not because you are afraid of somebody, but because you are so afraid of not loving them fully. There are certain things that I will not do because I love my wife. Moms and dads, there are certain things that you will do that you will not do because you love your children. Because you delight in them, you love them, you treasure them. And think how much more this is carried out in our relationship with God. That we are to delight, to hope, to treasure, to be satisfied so much in Christ that we would live throughout the time of our stay here in fear. We ought to live in fear because we know something to be true about our redemption. And Peter takes verses 18 and 19 and circles it back to why we ought to live in fear. We ought to live in fear, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verses 18 and 19 detail the high cost of our redemption, that it was not bought by corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Notice the contrast again between what we have in Christ as opposed to what we had before Christ. If Christ delights in us and loves us enough to give everything for us, what does that mean we ought to give back to Him? Is it not a reasonable service for us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? Is it unreasonable for Peter to say, you are to be holy in all of your conduct if Christ has given us this incredible inheritance in Christ? Friend, maybe you are here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ for salvation. Think of the hope and the satisfaction and peace that Jesus offers. He offers to free you from your sin, from the guilt, from the anxiety, from the shame that you feel over your sin, and to replace that with a living hope, with joy. Why is it that we sing so much and think so much about what Christ has done for us? Because that makes all the difference for us. Verses 20 through 21 close out this section with a rehearsal again of what Peter has just discussed in verses 3 through 12. Look at verse 20. He indeed, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for us, that Christ died for our sins. And we, through Him, believe in God. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter again draws our eyes to how meticulous God was in planning the redemption of our souls with the blood of Christ, so that our faith and hope are in God totally, not partially, not marginally, totally, so that your faith and hope are in God. So how are we to rest our hope fully in God? How are we to be holy as God is holy? How are we to live in a loving, delightful fear of God? Peter addresses this in our third point. We have seen the command to holiness, the motive for holiness, and consider with me, thirdly, the path of holiness. The path of holiness. And we see this in verse 22 down through chapter 2, verse 3. Peter writes this, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." That's a quotation from Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. Peter continues, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Consider where Peter has come from in verses 13 through 21. Up to this point, Peter has been focused on how to live rightly in relationship with God. We are to be holy. We are to set our hope fully in the grace of God that is coming at his appearing. We are to conduct ourselves during our stay here in fear. But now Peter turns on how and is going to focus on how to live rightly with one another in the context of the local church. Remember, Peter is writing to churches, to people in those churches. Holiness doesn't grow in a vacuum. It's not something that we can work on totally by ourselves. It works itself out in how we interact with others. So Peter in this section gives two ways that we can grow in holiness, having been consecrated by God. These two ways, we see one in verse 22, and we are commanded to love one another fervently. Second one is in chapter 2, verse 2, where we are told to desire the pure milk of the word. The command to love one another fervently comes with, in verse 22, two reasons why we ought to love fervently. How many of you regularly, persistently feel like loving one another? Fervently. How are we supposed to do that? Why should we love fervently? Why is it worth the effort? Why is it worth putting our sinful desire to not love fervently to death? First, we have had our souls purified. The word there means to consecrate, to set apart. We have had our souls purified in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and that results in our ability to now sincerely love. There's been a change in our disposition at the fundamental level. Before Christ, we didn't have the ability to sincerely love. We were not conformed and molded and shaped into the image of God. We didn't have that capability. We were a straight piece of wood. But now in Christ, because we have had our souls purified, we have the capacity to love one another fervently. In other words, now we have the ability to sincerely love because of our obedience to Christ through the gospel. Because of that, it follows that a natural outworking of that would be that we would love one another fervently with a pure, genuine, non-hypocritical heart. That's reason number one. Reason number two, second reason we ought to love fervently, is that we have been born again through the eternal, priceless Word of God. Because the Word has changed us. Because we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because of that, we are able to know what true love looks like in Christ. And as a result, we are able to show it to one another. Peter references Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And this speaks to the supreme worth of God and His Word against anything else this world has to offer. The supremely valuable Word of God is the same Word that was preached through the gospel we read in verse 25. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you and to us as well. So we ought to love one another fervently because now we have the capacity in Christ to do that. And because Christ in His holiness loves us fervently, we are to be molded and shaped and conformed into that image. Peter's second imperative in this passage helps us understand how we can love one another practically. In light of how fervently we are to love one another, in 1 Peter 2:2, we are told to desire the pure milk of the Word. Why? In order that we might grow. There is a replacement taking place here. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this language of laying aside, of putting off, refers to the shedding of behavior that is inconsistent with new life in Christ. It's like pretending you're the side of a guitar while you're still totally straight. It's inconsistent. It's inconceivable. Hear the words of Romans 13:12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. James 1:21 says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Here, in 1 Peter 1, in 1 Peter 2, Peter particularly speaks in verse 1 of laying aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and putting on a desire for the word. In other words, rather than desiring to cater to our former self and what we used to love, we are to desire the word because we know that we need it to grow. The desire for the milk of the word, and this is what Peter says here, the desire for the milk of the word comes from the tastiness of it that we have experienced through God's grace in our lives. I mean, think about going out to somewhere to eat, or think about dinner at your house. Are there things that you, from time to time, like to have more than once? Are there keepers that stay on the menu? Are there things that when you go to Chili's or Applebee's or Texas Roadhouse or any other restaurant that you like to get over and over and over again? Why is that? Because you like it. It tastes good. Peter says here, desire the pure milk of the word. And the implication is desire it because you've tasted it and you know it tastes good. The analogy here, though, runs deeper because he compares it to a baby's desire for pure milk. He says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. So this is not just, you know, I like Hamburger Helper, and so I'm going to have lots of Hamburger Helper. There is a more fundamental, deeper point here. Why does a baby desire its mother's milk? Why does it get cranky when it doesn't have milk? Because the baby knows it needs it for survival. It can't articulate that. It doesn't raise its hand and say, Mommy, I need milk or else I will die. But it communicates in the best way that it can. Help, I'm starving. Give me milk. It can't live without it. And that is how Peter wants us to view our need for God's word. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our desire for the word should be instinctive, eager, and incessant. Think about who Peter's writing to. These are believers who are getting ready to go through persecution. This message of holiness for suffering pilgrims helps to show that those who are not begotten by God will perish. They are holding on to those things that are corruptible. Peter's audience has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It is incorruptible. They are abiding in the eternal, incorruptible Word of God. But notice that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. And what happens to it? The grass withers, and the flower fades away. I'm not going to play spoiler alert, but you really need to watch the encouragement from the elders this upcoming week. Because our elder Tim Baum does an excellent job of driving this home. Because that's up next in Psalm 103, that the flower withers, the grass fades, The word of God endures forever. And so to pilgrims who are preparing for suffering, in the midst of suffering, they know that they have obeyed the truth. And by obeying the truth, by being obedient children, they inherit eternal life. And so this command to holiness comforts the suffering believers as they seek to persevere until the return of Christ. What does it do for you and I? How should the command to holiness, how should these four commands, really, the resting our hope, the being holy in all of our conduct, conducting ourselves during our stay here in fear, and desiring the word, what does that look like? How does that play out for us? Where does the command to be holy sit on your list of daily priorities? How often do you wake up and the first thought in your mind is, God wants me to be holy today in all of my conduct? We seldom wake up with that command of God on our minds, but Peter tells us that as we remember the inheritance that we have in Christ, that a natural implication is that we ought to pursue holiness in our lives. How diligently, how aware are you of pursuing holiness in all your conduct? I didn't say how perfect are you in pursuing holiness. How aware and how diligent. In 2 Peter 1, Peter's going to continue this, and he says to make every effort to add things to your faith. And these are virtues that aid and build out holy living. Much like conforming the side of a guitar into the shape that it needs to be is not an easy process. It is not an instantaneous process. It is a tedious process. So it is with living holy lives in a sinful world, in a sinful body. But where is the command to be holy in your list of priorities? Is that something that you are aware of and seeking to pursue in your daily life, in all your conduct? That means from 9 to 5 and outside 9 to 5. That means Monday through Friday and on weekends. That means 24/7, 365, total devotion to God. Second, as pilgrims, how fully are you resting your hope in the return and revelation of Jesus? We're commanded in this passage to rest our hope upon the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we are to rest that hope fully. Do you feel the extent of that? Psalm 146, 3 through 5 says this, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." In an age where we can be tempted to hope in a vaccine or a president or other things, we as obedient children of God are to hope in God fully, totally. How fully are you resting your hope in the return and revelation of Jesus? How often does that fill your mind through the day? Third, how are you conducting yourself in fear during your stay on this earth? Brothers and sisters, we are living in a temporary shelter, in a temporary place. How are we living in delightful fear of God that compels us to live holy, devoted lives for His glory? Paul says this in Philippians 2, that it is God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we, as a result, are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So as you go about your daily life, and as you have holiness as something that you are trying to pursue diligently, what kind of a delightful, loving, just satisfied fear in God do you have? That you fear Him more than anything or anyone else. In what ways can we love one another more fervently? You say, that's the one that I got. I can check that box off because, and you fill in the blank. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And you say, "Ha, that's me. I'm on that page. Yes, you don't need to talk to me about brotherly love because I am exercising it." But listen to the rest of what Paul says. "You yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So how can you love one another? How can we love one another more fervently? Is the Word of God an accessory to your life, or is it the very nutrition that you survive and grow in? Is it something that is an accessory to what you do in your daily life? I mean, it's there, but it's not the nutrition that I survive and grow on. Do you crave and desire the pure milk of the Word? Does your intake diet reflect the surpassing worth of God's Word to you? A common idiom is you are what you eat, right? So spiritually, what are you? What kind of intake are you having spiritually, and does that reflect the fact that to you, Christ is of surpassing value? That He is more glorious, and He is more satisfying, and He is more delightful than anything else that could ever exist. But notice how Peter ends this. He ends with one more if statement in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted the grace found in Christ? That's a question that Peter is wanting his audience to ponder. If you're not desiring the Word of God, if there is no desire in you to be holy or to rest your hope fully in Christ, Peter wants you to ponder and consider, have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? So friend, have you tasted that God is gracious? Have you tasted the grace found in Christ? If not, come to Him this morning for salvation. Talk to someone around you. Talk to Pastor Harris. Talk to myself after the service. And we would love to show you how you can have salvation in Christ alone. As we draw closer to the cross and we see and savor what Christ did for us on the cross, Peter shows us that holiness is the inevitable result of that. As we take in the Word, as we rest our hope fully on the coming of Christ, as we love one another fervently, we reflect what was read for us this morning in 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13. Would you flip over a few pages with me to 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14 as we close? 2 Peter 3, these should be familiar words that were just read this morning. Here is what God's Word says. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." There's that transiency. There's that temporariness. There's that it's going to perish and it's corruptible. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, there's hope, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements which will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens. There's hope and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So may God give us grace to take the path of holiness seriously, to hope in him fully, to fear him diligently, to love one another fervently, and above all, delight in him supremely above all. Let's pray. Our great God, you are so kind to us and gracious to us. You have caused us to be begotten again to a living hope. You have preserved an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. It is kept in heaven for us. And you are keeping and protecting and preserving us. Oh, Father, thank you so much for saving us by the precious blood of Christ. Will you cause us by the power of your Holy Spirit to take these imperatives in 1 Peter to heart? Will you help us to be diligent? Will you help us to be willing to exercise effort in these areas? Will you give us grace and strength? For without you, we can do none of this. We need you, Father. Please strengthen my brothers and sisters as we seek to follow you. We pray this in your name. Amen.